Amen. If you have not done so already, you may return back to your seats and feel free to take a rest. But don't fall asleep, though. Thank you for indulging me to break into groups. I know that for the introverts of us, that maybe wasn't the most pleasant thing to do on a Sunday morning. Maybe if you're an extrovert, you just loved getting another chance to shake someone's hand and talk with somebody. But I think that it's good for us to be in fellowship with one another in a continual way. Amen? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 12, verse 12? We decided that because we covered 11 verses last week, that was Acts 12, verses 1 through 11, we decided we'd shorten it up this week and just cover one verse. So Acts chapter 12, verse 12 is going to talk about one very clear idea. You don't have to do much guesswork and you don't have to have any sort of a degree to read verse 12 and consider what Luke's main emphasis is with this verse. And I think it's appropriate for us to kind of take a moment here this morning and just discuss this huge issue in the Christian's life, this thing that we call prayer. The title of my sermon is Prayer as a Means of Grace. In the 1980s, so during that decade of the 1980s, there were several evangelism or evangelistic events that happened. That were happening with different people from a big denomination, and these meetings, these gatherings, all focused on the importance and the necessity of prayer. And during these gatherings or groupings, over 17,000 people came together, and they discussed prayer. They learned about prayer. They learned about prayer. And you would think, with a meeting such as that, and a series of meetings that's focusing on prayer, the people coming to those meetings would probably be some of the very best and the very brightest of us when it comes to this issue of prayer. And so these people in this denomination, the people who put these events together, they did a survey with these 17,000 participants. And they asked them, on average, how often do you pray a day? Again, people coming to a prayer conference, likely you and I have not done that. We would think these people have everything in order. Half of their life is spent in prayer. That's what we would think. But yeah, actually, the results were a little bit staggering to the people who put on these events. They found that on average, these people, 17,000 Christians, spent no more than on average 5 minutes a day in prayer. They talked to 2,000 pastors and pastors' wives. They were shocked to find out that these pastors and their pastors' wives spent no more than on average 7 minutes a day in prayer. Now, we might ask ourselves, well, that's in the 1980s. Maybe things have gotten a lot better. I think you and I know better than that. Even though many of us pray on a daily basis, and even though actually most Christians or self-professed Christians in America say that they pray every day, the length of prayer, and more important, the content of prayer, is severely lacking in our churches today. We're accustomed to praying before a meal. We're accustomed to praying before a conversation we're scared of. We're accustomed to praying little snippets when we desire something, not praying for the desires of God. Now, I think if we're being honest, probably things are not any better now. If anything, they're a little bit worse. What we're going to see this morning in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, is that for the Jerusalem church in this first century, this first church after Jesus had left, that prayer was one of the most pivotal and important points of everything that they did. Everything that defined the first century church could, in some sense, be reflective back to this issue of prayer. So this morning, we're going to look at this church, but we're going to then broaden it out. What is prayer? What should prayer look like in yours and my life? And how does God use prayer? Why are we even called to do this thing? So with that being said, Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Hopefully you've had sufficient time to turn there. Allow me to read our text to us this morning. Luke tells us in verse 12, "And when he," that is Peter, "realized this," that he was not in a dream, but that this is real life, He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Let's pray as we consider God's word. Father, I confess that the topic that we are undertaking this morning is one that I am deficient in many ways. As I see men and women of the faith throughout the Bible, much of their lives are characterized by prayer. I look back through church history, through pastors, missionaries, teachers, fathers, mothers, people within the church, their lives were characterized by prayer. When I look at my Savior, Jesus Christ, and his life on this earth, his life was characterized by prayer. Lord, will you convict me where I need to be convicted? And for those of us who are here, likewise, will you convict us for our deficiencies in prayer? But don't just beat us down for the sake of us crumbling onto the floor, but instead, build us up with the biblical certainty of what prayer is, and may you be glorified when we start praying to you as you have commanded. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. For those of you who were not here with us last week, you might be wondering what on earth is going on. After reading verse 12, it sounds like we're jumping into the middle of a story, and that is exactly right. Last week, we considered verses 1 through 11, which is the account of a horrible persecution that was happening in Jerusalem. We see that the disciples, that is, those who were following Jesus, the 12 disciples became 11 after Judas's death, these men started to be persecuted. We were told that Herod, the one who was the leader over Jerusalem, he had killed James. That was the disciple of Jesus. He was a martyr for the faith. Then we saw that Peter also was taken into prison. We can presume because his fate was going to be the same as James. However, when he was in prison, the very night that he was going to come before Herod, an angel of the Lord came and rescued Peter. And as our verse says, Peter wasn't even absolutely certain that this was real. That's why in verse 12, he realized, oh my goodness, I'm really out of the jail. I'm really out in the city streets, and I'm really safe. I'm really free. We see then next in verse 12, what is he going to do? Okay, put yourself in Peter's frame of mind here for a second. Peter has just been imprisoned. Undoubtedly, he knows what's just happened to James. He is likely assuming this is going to happen to me. An angel of the Lord brings him out of the prison. He had been chained to two guards, miraculously walks out of the prison, hand in hand, arm in arm with this angel. He realizes that he's free. What would be the first thing that we would assume Peter would do once he's given his freedom? We might assume that Peter would head for the hills, never to return, right? He left with his head, that's good enough, get out of here. Get out of Dodge and save yourself, Peter. We might think that he would go to an esteemed lawyer. He would lawyer up and make sure that this doesn't happen again. We might think that he would go to the temple. He would go to the temple and offer sacrifices, such as the Jewish custom. But verse 12 shows none of that, does it? No, the very first thing that we see Peter do when he is freed from the shackles of the prison cell is he goes to a home. And it's not his own. We would expect Peter to go home and curl up in a ball in the corner and tell his wife, "Don't answer the door for anyone. I'm going to hide low for a while." But we don't see that. We see that he goes to the house of a woman named Mary. Now, this is not the Mary that we have heard many times throughout the Gospels. This is not the Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's not Mary Magdalene. We don't know a whole lot about this Mary, but we do know one very important detail. It's here in verse 12. This Mary is the mother of John, who is also called Mark. We could say quite a few things, but we'll just leave it at this. One thing that we know about Mary is that she likely was a wealthy woman. Why do we know that? Because the church was meeting at her home. At this time in church history, and I think this is a good practice to have, the people were having house church. When they gathered together to worship the Lord, they didn't have big cathedrals. They didn't have buildings with steeples. They met in individual homes, shared hospitality together. They broke bread together, both literally breaking of a meal as well as the Lord's Supper. They worshiped together, they prayed together, and they heard the Word of God preached to them in the home. And likely, wealthy people would open up their home to accompany as many of the Christians as possible. We see that small groups was the manner of church here in the first century. They met in homes. And we see more specifically, not only was Mary wealthy, but she has a son who is going to be very important going forward. His name is John, but they also called him Mark. This man named John Mark throughout the rest of the New Testament would be a man of contention. He would accompany Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but he would abandon them. In Acts chapter 15, John Mark would actually become the decisive factor of Barnabas going one way and Paul going another way on the second missionary journey. It's all because of this man, John Mark. We'll see that in Acts chapter 15. We also see one more detail about this man, John Mark. This is the very same John Mark who wrote the second gospel in the New Testament. That is the Gospel of Mark, that which is pretty much the account of Peter knowing Jesus. That is the people that these are the people that we're talking about here today. John Mark is the one who is the son of Mary. He's going to accompany Paul and Barnabas. He will then accompany Barnabas in the second missionary journey. And more important than all of that is what is happening here in this home. What is happening in Mary's home? Look at the very end of verse 12. We're told where many were gathered together and were praying. That sounds rather reminiscent of verse 5 that we considered last week. If you were here last week, you remember me saying that there's a nugget of gold here in verse 5 that we're going to talk about more next week. We're to that time. Back in verse 5, we were told that the church who knew Peter was in prison, they were doing something definitively. Verse 5 says they were fervently in prayer. Now, couple verse 5 with verse 12, and what do we see? We see that in the darkest of moments, in the great uncertainties of life, when fear and doubt and worry are assuaging God's people, what are they doing? Without reservation, they're praying fervently and they're continually remaining in prayer. They were in prayer before Peter's rescue. And there's such devotion to prayer that they continue on. That's what they're doing. Now, I think that should lead us to the question of what is this thing of prayer? If the first century church were so devoted to this notion of prayer that literally nothing else required more of their time, they weren't going to Herod to say, please let Peter go. They weren't scheming to devise a plan in order to rescue Peter. They weren't trying to find a replacement for Peter and James. They were praying for their brethren. So therefore, what does that teach us about prayer? Because to these Christians, prayer was the greatest thing for them to do. So let's consider, what is prayer? If you're taking notes, the first thing that I want to consider is the question, is prayer important? Is prayer important? Is prayer necessary? Is prayer essential? Let me tell you a fear of mine as we begin this very specific, in-depth study of prayer. A fear of mine is that many of us in here, maybe even already, are treating this idea of prayer with a very dismissive attitude. And let me be the first one to raise my hand. Prayer is one of those things that if you've spent very much time in church, it's easy to think, I got this one. No, I don't like praying in front of people, but I know how to pray. I know what prayer is. I know why I need to do it. We think that we know everything there is to know about prayer. And so a sermon about prayer, surely we can sit back and just kind of tune out. I don't have to focus on this. When it comes to the deep theological doctrines, yes, give me that, but prayer, come on. I've been praying since I was a little child. That's my fear. Because no matter where we are in the Christian life, friend, please hear this, no matter where you are in the Christian life, whether you're a baby infant Christian or whether you are a seasoned Christian who has walked decades in relationship and fellowship with the Lord, we must be growing in our prayers. We must be growing in our understanding of prayers, our humility in prayers, our honesty in prayers, and our consistency in prayers. So please do not touch this idea with a dismissive attitude, but instead come honestly to the Lord and say, what do you want me to learn? Is prayer essential? Is prayer vital? The answer is yes, absolutely. In fact, what we see when we consider prayer is that prayer is the means that God most often uses to grow His church. If you're taking notes down, write that. Prayer is most often the means that God uses to grow His church. And when I use the word grow, I'm talking about spiritually, but also numerically. God grows His people in relationship to Himself and by bringing others to Himself in the primary means of prayer. We see this all throughout Scripture, and we see this all throughout church history. What was read to us earlier in the service was Mark chapter 14. That was the prayer when Jesus was at Gethsemane. This is the night that Jesus was arrested. It's this pitiful account that Jesus spends the evening, the whole night in prayer before He's arrested, and what do the disciples do? They don't do anything but sleep. They don't pray. They're not obedient. They don't follow Jesus. They fall asleep repeatedly. But don't miss what Jesus is doing. Jesus, at the most vital time in all of human history, before His arrest, leading to His crucifixion, leading to His resurrection, what is He doing? He's praying. John chapter 17 actually gives us Jesus' prayer. It's called the high priestly prayer. And if you consider John chapter 17 and read through that repeatedly, Jesus is asking God to protect and grow His people. Protect my people. And with this sacrifice, God, that I'm about to give you, will you use it for their good, that they may know you? That's what Jesus was praying the night before He was betrayed, or the night that He was betrayed. But we could consider even the first century church. In Acts chapter 13, verse 3, one of the things that we see is when Paul and Barnabas are being sent out by the church, notice what we're told, that these other Christians were praying and laying their hands on them, and then they sent them away. What is a vital component of sending and growing Christians, believers, missionaries, pastors? It's through prayer. And what's a physical representation of that? By being joined together, by laying on of hands. That's why for the past 2 weeks, we've sent out two families from this church. And with both of them, we had them come forward. We put our hands on them, not because we communicated spiritual power to them, but because we were praying over them. We love you, but God loves you more. We will remember you, but God is with you. God grows the church and grows His people through the work of prayer. We could think of the greatest in church history, the greatest modern missionary movement. It was called the Haystack Prayer Meetings. It happened in 1806. If you haven't heard of this story, Google it at some point. It's a wonderful account. Five college students, young, they were meeting for prayer in a field. As tradition has it, a terrible storm came about. They had to seek shelter. They went under a haystack. They spent the rest of the night in prayer that God would send missionaries. And guess what? God did that. You know what missionaries came from that movement? The greatest of them was Adoniram Judson. Luther Rice came from this missionary movement. Missionaries exploded from the United States, going to all countries. Why? Because God blessed a meeting of prayer of five young people. God uses prayer to grow spiritually his people as well as growing the church. So is prayer important? Is prayer significant? Is prayer vital? You better believe it is. Prayer is one of the most vital aspects of the Christian life. Consider what pastor and theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones said about the necessity of prayer. He said, and I quote, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." Wow, do you hear the humility in that? You are at your greatest. Let me put it this way. God uses you the most, not when you're up here, not when you've plateaued, not when everybody's coming to you for advice, and especially not when you think you've arrived. It's all about submission to the Lord in prayer. But what does that look like? If the greatest aspect of this Christian life is on our knees in prayer, submissively asking the Lord for his grace and mercy upon us, then why prayer? What does this look like? If you're taking notes, again, I would ask you to write this down. Prayer is one of the highest means of grace in the Christian's life. Now, I want to spend some time on this. Because this is, I think, one of the most important aspects to understand about prayer. Prayer is, Christian, one of the highest means of grace that God gives to you. Now, what is a means of grace? Maybe you're unfamiliar with this phrase and this terminology. What is a means of grace? If this is the highest of them or one of the highest of them, what is this? A means of grace are ways that God uses, manners, things, whatever it might be, to make us more like Christ. These are ways that God uses to bless us, to mold us as the potter does with the clay, more into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. A means of grace is your very greatest blessing that you could be given because you're more like Christ and less like the world. For a Christian, a means of grace is dying to self and being alive in Christ in that process of becoming like that. And as I'm saying here, prayer is one of these highest means of grace. One of the highest blessings on your life is through prayer. Which, by the way, that means if we're deficient in prayer, if we're like these 17,000 people in the 80s, who spend 5 minutes or less in prayer, or our prayer life is deficient because it's dry, it's weak, it's not really that important to us, it's an add-on, never actually the main event, then we are depriving ourselves of a means of grace, of being like Christ. As I'm going to say in a little bit, I think that we're going to already see that in our lives. But how is prayer a means of grace? As you can see on the board behind you, prayer is a means of grace in multiple ways, the first of which is prayer draws us closer to the Lord. Prayer is a means of grace by first drawing us closer to the Lord. There is great victory in the Christian's life. We're drawing it back to our text. There's great victory in the first century church's life when in their greatest trials, their greatest uncertainties, their greatest pains, they go to the Lord first in prayer. It is a good thing, and this is going to be tough to hear, it is a good thing when God breaks you to the point where you have nowhere else to turn, no one else to hold on to, nothing else that will sustain you except the Lord in prayer. Now that's not a happy pat on the back. That's not tickling our ears that makes us feel better about ourselves. Because friends, what I'm trying to tell you is, it's good when God breaks me so all I have is Him. It's good when I can't rely on another human being and I can only rely on Christ. And it's good when no one else will do and only Jesus Christ will do through prayer. Yes, friends, God uses prayer to bring you and me as Christians closer to the Lord in prayer. Consider what the psalmist would say in Psalm 18:6. He says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord." That's prayer. "I called upon the Lord and I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." But David, don't you realize you should have gotten help from someone else? Don't you realize you should have gone to a spouse? You should have gone to a pastor? You should have gone to your happy place? No. When he was in distress, when he needed help, he went to one place. One place. That's where God is. "I cried out for help, and he heard my cries." The implication is here: he answered me. He heard and he answered me. Do you see the intimacy growing between God and man when man calls out to the Lord in prayer? When man submits himself, "God, it's not me, but it's you. I cannot resolve this situation. You must resolve it." It's a victory in the Christian's life to not be drawn closer to other people, to not be drawn closer to yourself, but to be drawn closer to the Lord when everything else fails. Let me give you just a personal anecdote of what this has looked like in my life. And I'm relatively embarrassed, actually, to mention this. It's easy for a pastor, I'll just tell you, self-confession time. It's easy for a pastor to want everybody to think I've got everything figured out. Those who know me, those who work with me, know it ain't like that. I do not have everything figured out, not even in the slightest. And as it pertains to prayer, I have to confess, there have been very dry periods of my life when it comes to prayer. Times when I have been horribly deficient, when I should have been crying out to the Lord for wisdom, for discernment, for strength to be holy and not sinful, and yet I did not do that. But what does God in his goodness do to his people, to a foolish, silly man like myself? He draws me closer, he explodes the importance of prayer in my life, and it's a reciprocating relationship. The more I pray, the closer I am to the Lord. The closer I am to the Lord, the more I want to pray. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Christian, what about your life? Are you in one of those dry seasons right now? Are you suffering because your prayer life, in all honesty, is deficient? Do you not feel close to the Lord because he's not drawing you close and you haven't spent time in prayer? What about your prayer life? Prayer in the life of the believer draws us closer to the Lord. A second means of grace. Not only does prayer draw us closer to the Lord, but prayer also humbles us before the Lord. I love this. I love this. Prayer humbles us before the Lord. When I think about the very greatest prayer that I've ever heard, I don't think about a book of prayers from Charles Spurgeon that I have. I don't think about the prayers from some of my favorite preachers that I hear when I'm listening to their sermons. I think about the prayer of Jesus Christ. Certainly the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is good and wonderful, but Jesus prays a prayer in Luke 22:42. It's the night that he's arrested. And notice what we're told. This is Luke's account from what we'd already heard from Mark 14. Jesus prayed, Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." I want you to consider that sentence that Jesus gives, that he prays to the Father the night that he's arrested, knowing what's to come, knowing that his life will not only be taken from him, but that he will have the entire wrath of God on the cross for your sins and for mine. And notice the humility that Jesus speaks in. "Not my will, but yours." Do you hear the humility in that? It's not what I want, God, but what have you planned? What have you purposed? What have you ordained? May that come to completion. May that be done perfectly. May your will and not mine be given. But also notice that Jesus does say his preference. In this moment, he says, look, if you're willing, if there's another way, remove this cup. Remove what I'm about to do. It's okay. Be honest with God. Be honest with what you're feeling and experiencing. Be honest with what's on your heart, but never to the point where it then takes away from what God is leading in your life. Always humble yourself before the Lord. Always submit to Him, and always ask that His will always be done. Do you remember in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about two men who are praying. Fascinating. It's absolutely fascinating. It's a Pharisee and it's a tax collector. There couldn't be more polar opposites in Jewish culture. These are the farthest people apart. The Pharisee is the professor pastor. He has a PhD. He knows everything there is to know about the Bible. The tax collector, whatever, the very worst person we could think of. And you can fill in the blank. An abortion worker, somebody who gives abortions, a murderer, a rapist, whatever it might be. You can think of the very opposite extremes. And notice what Jesus says in Luke 18, 10 through 14. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, these swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Do you hear the disdain? He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, this horrible sinner. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, this man went to his house justified, made right, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you hear what Jesus is arguing in this parable? If you come to the Lord in prayer, you can put your head down, you can close your eyes, you can say all the right words. If your heart's not right, it means jack squat. It means nothing. In fact, it's condemning. This Pharisee was condemned because of his arrogance, and it stinks. The tax collector, the sinner, the condemned man that we would all look down upon was the humble one. And Jesus said he went home justified, made right with God. Why? Because he humbled himself in prayer. Prayer is a means of grace because it humbles us before the Lord. Not my will, but Lord, yours. Another means of grace that prayer is that prayer is a tangible expression of trusting in God's sovereignty. Prayer is a means of grace, thirdly, in the fact that it's a tangible expression, it's a practical way for us to trust in God's sovereignty. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this point. He says, and I quote, prayer is not an attempt to get God to agree with you or provide for your selfish desires, but that is both an affirmation of his sovereignty, righteousness, and majesty, and an exercise to conform your desires and purposes to his will and to his glory. This is a beautiful means of grace, that when you and I actually humble ourselves before the Lord, when we come before him honestly, when we say, Lord, not your will, Lord, not my will, but your will, then what we are saying is, God, you are the sovereign, I am not. You are the ruler, I am not. Your hand has the scepter of all things. Mine is empty, waiting for you to give me what you have called for me. It's this idea that it's not about us, it's all about him. Do you hear that certainty there? It's not about us. Prayer is not ultimately about us. It's ultimately about God, because it's expressing tangibly, practically, a trust in the sovereignty, the power, the rulership of your Creator. of your sustainer, of your Messiah, and of your Savior. Consider what Paul would say in Philippians 4:6 when he says, in everything, notice that inclusive word, in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests be known to God. Let me just say really quickly before going on to the final means of grace that prayer is, I think that this is the pivotal point where each of us struggle. Sin wants to say, God, you're not the sovereign, I am. You're not in control of my life, I'm in control of my life. And when that's true, when we have sin in our life that is feeding us the deceptive lies that we are the ones in control, we don't want to submit to the one who is in control. That's why many of us fail in our prayer life. We don't want to give up what we're desperately trying to hold on to. God, no, no, no. I've got control of this. I've got this. No, don't rip this from me, God. And yet, prayer says, it's yours. It's all yours. If you take it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If you give and fill my cup, blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you trust in God's sovereignty? Prayer is a tangible, practical expression of the sovereignty of God over your life and over mine. The final means of grace that prayer is that our very spiritual lives depend upon our prayer life. Let me say that again, because this is, I think, what all of these means of grace are culminating in. Prayer is a means of grace in that our very spiritual lives depend upon our prayer life, or we could say the health of our prayer life. I must warn you, this is going to come down seemingly pretty strong, these next statements. It's going to sound maybe difficult for our ears. And in a very strong sense, I wish that I didn't have to say these things. But here's the reality that I am facing. As your pastor and as a professor of God's Word, speaking of God's Word, I have to give an account to the Lord of what I say about the commandments that God gives. So with that being said, make sure that this is very, very clear in each of our minds, and yours is mine. The life of a Christian who cares little to nothing about personal growth in prayer, if you are a Christian, a professed Christian, who cares little to nothing about growth in prayer, at best, you're stagnant, you're joyless, and you've forgotten your identity and the victory given to you as a child of God, at best. That means that you're stagnant, you're joyless, you've forgotten your identity in Christ, and at best, if this is us, we've forgotten the victory of becoming a child of Christ. And at worst, if we care nothing or next to nothing about our personal growth in prayer to the Lord, at worst, then we are deceived, we are Pharisaical, and we are an unbelieving enemy of God. Now that is strong language, and I don't revel in saying that. But yet, isn't that what we see in Scripture? Don't we see that God repeatedly calls us to a life of prayer? If prayer is what I have just described it to be, it's growth in the Lord. It's a means of grace because it humbles us before the Lord. It's a means of grace because it helps us and forces us to trust in the sovereignty of God. If yours and my prayer life is stagnant, then you and I have a problem that we've got to resolve. And we've got to understand, either we have forgotten our first love, and we need to return to that. We need to return to the victory and the identity that we have in Christ, or what we're saying about ourselves that we don't want to grow in prayer is that we don't know Jesus and we're no better than the Pharisee in Luke chapter 8. That's the idea that is being communicated here through God's Word. Consider the way that Don Whitney, one of the professors at Southern Seminary, talks about the necessity of prayer. He says, and I quote, "God also expects us to pray just as a general would expect to hear from his soldiers in the battle. God expects us to use the walkie-talkie of prayer because that is the means he has ordained, not only for godliness, but also for the spiritual warfare between his kingdom and the kingdom of his enemy. Now listen to this. To abandon prayer is to fight the battle with our own resources at best and to lose interest in the battle at worst. These are strong words, yes, but they're true. They're true. Where is your prayer life? Is it non-existent? Is it deficient? Or is it abundantly flowing in the Lord? Consider what Jesus says. Jesus talks about prayer not as an add-on, not as something to include when you feel like it, but Jesus says, notice this, four times in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, that's what he says in verse 5. Verse 6, Jesus says again, but you, when you pray. Verse 7, and when you are praying. Verse 9, pray then in this way. Jesus is assuming if you're going to take the title of himself, if I'm a Christian, I've taken the title of Jesus, then you're going to pray. You're going to pray faithfully. You're going to pray abundantly. You're going to pray because that's what Jesus did. That's what Paul would say in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. Continue always in prayer because that is what defines a Christian life by the means of grace. This just then leads us to what we consider one final point and one final question, and that is the how of this. If prayer is what I've just described to you, and I've been trying to make a robust case for what prayer is, why it's essential and why you and I need it, then how does God use prayer in our lives? And then in application, I want to answer, how do I pray? What does that look like? How is prayer used in our lives today? Let me give just a few thoughts on this. First, God uses prayer today in your life, Christian. So you're sitting here. We're not talking about ethereal somewhere out there. In your life today, how does God use prayer? First, he uses it as a gauge for your spiritual life. God uses prayer in your life, Christian, as a gauge for your spiritual life. We read, or had read to us in Mark chapter 14 earlier, as I referenced a few times, the disciples falling asleep. I'm very, very thankful that that's included, by the way, because I do the same thing very often when I pray. I either fall asleep, or I stop paying attention, or I stop praying as I ought. But it's amazing that these disciples, in the very most important moment of all of human history, Jesus is about to be betrayed and crucified, and they're falling asleep. When they were supposed to be in prayer, they did not. What happened with the rest of that story? What happened after the Garden of Gethsemane? After these disciples had abandoned praying as they should, we know what happened. Judas brought the Jewish officials. They came. They arrested Jesus. And think about the disciples in that garden. How flimsy they were. How weak they were. The best that they could muster up was Peter pulled out his little sword and cut off the ear of a servant. Weak. Then they ran and hid. Peter followed the trial of Jesus. He went down to where this was happening, and a servant girl says, hey, you're one of his disciples, right? Three times before the rooster crows twice, Peter denies Jesus. Notice how the lack of prayer led to failure upon failure upon failure in the disciples' lives when it mattered the most. But then when you fast forward to Acts chapter 6, after the cross, the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the disciples are commissioning deacons to take up the work of the people so that the disciples, the apostles, can be devoted to two things: the preaching of God's word and what? Prayer. And then from that point on, we have sermons, missions, ministries, churches. These men then lived exactly as they were called to. The point that I'm trying to make is, Christian, when your life is not adamantly in prayer, expect sin to follow. It happened to the disciples who walked with Jesus. You and I are no better. You and I are just like the disciples. Expect sin to follow without consistent prayer. But with consistent prayer, with prayer in the Lord, He will bless your work. He will bless your efforts for the gospel ministry. Prayer is a gauge for us to use to see of our spiritual life. And then one other thing that we could say, how does God use prayer today in our lives? He uses prayer to hear everything that we have to say to Him, no matter what words we say. I want this to be comforting to you and to me. No matter what mood you're in, no matter what words you can muster out of your mouth or you can't muster out of your mouth, God hears the words of His people in prayer. Notice what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." How do those in Christ who mourn receive comfort? Well, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. He says, "We have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And then in verse 26, "In the same way, the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit." The truth is, Christian, no matter what's going on in your life, reach out to the Lord in prayer. He hears and He responds no matter what you say, because that's a God who loves you. That's a God who cares for you. I'm not saying just throw any words that you want out at God, but what I am saying is if you come humbly, honestly, and with submission to the Lord, He will hear what you say. Consider this last quote before application by Paul Tripp. Hear the comfort of these words. "You and I have individual access to the God of the universe through prayer. And it's not as if we are reciting ritualistic chants in the hopes that an angry deity might consider our puny existence. No, by grace we have a compassionate heavenly Father who hears our prayer and responds in love for His glory and for our good. It doesn't matter how messy or how dirty my prayers are. God doesn't turn His back on these prayers and say, 'Come back when you've cleaned yourself up.' He listens to you just the way that we are." That's why the authors continue to pray with honesty throughout the entirety of the Psalms. Their honest cries and groans are heard and answered, not rejected or ignored. Therefore, don't try to hide your problems from Him or pretend as if they don't exist. He knows and He sees, but more importantly, God cares. Let me finish with two quick applications of how to pray. If all of this is true, by God's mercy and by His grace, maybe all of us are thinking to ourselves under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, "I don't pray as I ought. I've been depriving myself of the means of grace. I am not as close to Jesus Christ as I ought to be and as I should, and it's because of my prayer life. So what do I do now? Where do I go from here?" First, this sounds trite, sounds trivial, but I think it's memorable. First, don't fall asleep. I don't mean right now, though please also don't fall asleep right now. But I'm thinking more broadly. Don't fall asleep. The disciples fell asleep when they shouldn't have. The church at Jerusalem in Acts 12:12, they were awake. They were praying. They were on their knees. And they were asking God to do something miraculous. Friends, what about you? Oftentimes, for those of us who fall asleep in prayer, and I'm not just speaking literally here, but figuratively, we no longer have prayer or we don't have substantial prayer in our lives. Often when we fall asleep to prayer, we become awake to sin. Christian, when you fall awake or when you fall asleep to prayer, you will become awake to sin. J.C. Ryle put it this way: "Praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin," or the warning, sin will choke out prayer. What about in your life? Fight against sin by praying. But how do you pray? If you see in your bulletin, there's a pink slip. I asked Anita to print these out and put them in each one of your prayer folders because, or your worship folders, because this is a prayer by a Puritan. He's an anonymous, we don't know who he was. It's in the Valley of Vision. One of the most important things when it comes to prayer is to do it. Just do it. Prayer is not something that you can just hear other people say and then all of a sudden you've got it figured out. You can't hear a pastor pray and then think, I'm going to do the exact same thing. Prayer is looking at right words, looking at right hearts, listening to submission to the Lord and saying, Lord, help me to be like that. Not like a man, but of one who's submitting to you. The last quote that I'll give is what Andrew Murray, he's a South African pastor and author from the 19th century. This is what he says about the importance of practicing prayer. He says, reading a book about prayer, listening to lectures, and talking about it is very good, but it won't teach you how to pray. You get nothing without exercise, without practice. I might listen for a year to a professor of music playing the most beautiful music, but that won't teach me how to play an instrument. So friends, I want you to take this prayer home. And I want you to read this prayer. I want you to pray over this prayer. And I don't want you to use those words as an incantation of, that's what I'm going to pray. But I want you to see what the spirit of one who submits to God is and say, Lord, help me to be like this. Help me to be like Jesus, who would pray, not my will, but yours. Help me to be honest and humble. Friend, don't hide from God. Don't try to deceive God. He knows all things. He has all things. And He will respond to all things because He loves you. Friends, prayer is a means of grace. Don't ignore it, but instead, grow closer to Christ by constantly practicing and constantly spending your life in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I confess that so much could have and should have been said in relation to the topic of prayer. Your word speaks so robustly about prayer and the vital aspect that it must be in our lives and hearts. Father, will you work even amongst my failures this morning so that the Holy Spirit will work in hearts and lives. Father, for those who are here and don't know you in salvation, will your Spirit work to convict that they don't know you, but they can. They can come to know you in salvation and have a right standing, like that tax collector, be justified before you. And Father, for those of us who do know you, may we consider this example of the Jerusalem church. May we spend our time fervently in prayer, knowing that time in prayer is not wasted, but it's always blessed by you. Father, will you help us to change, to be more like your Son, and to love you because you first loved us and sent your Son as an atoning sacrifice for my sins and for the sins of your people. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. In your name, amen.